The Bible says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Let's stop right there. So in this section, Paul is hitting us with a barrage of rhetorical questions. And these are happy questions, okay? This is an encouragement. Paul is about to burst from all the theology he's been writing or dictating. He has been going down deeper and staying there longer than any other place in the Bible. He's been explaining the gospel. What do Christians believe? He's writing to the Roman church, and he wants them to know what he preaches, so they will partner with him and send him to Spain for further ministry. And so we are blessed to get to hear the full treatment of what our gospel is. And so this 1-2 punch of rhetorical questions, it's beautifully unrelenting. One question after another just comes at us, and it's reminding us of truth. These are questions, but he really doesn't want an answer. There are truths of the gospel attached to each question. So we have the what shall we say? This is part two. We have the rhetorical questions. We have, they are reminding us of truth. That's what you need to know. And then they are moving us to application. In other words, Paul is asking these questions to get a response out of us. Guys, we don't just come to church to be educated, to get knowledge in our head. The education ministry of the church is more than the Sunday morning. Preaching is not just to impart facts to you. Now, if you want to learn the facts, hopefully you learn something through the preaching. It is, that's part of it. But what I'm saying is, you need to be discipled if you want to learn the truths of the faith. You need to sit down one-on-one and be taught what we believe. And there's classes and there's times for that. But the preaching, do you know what it is more than education? It's worship. This is the gathering, the big gathering of the church where, you know, we've all been walking with Jesus, and some of us maybe have had some rough times this week or getting beaten up or tripping and stumbling, and others are, you know, in victory on cloud nine on the mountaintop. But we all come together, rich and poor, black and white, you know, whatever our backgrounds, the church of Jesus Christ comes together with Christ in the center, amen? And we are united around this gospel. And so as we hear it proclaimed once again, we're learning some good things. But more than learning facts in our head, God wants our hearts to be enlivened. He wants us to worship Him. So I encourage you, learn how to listen to sermons. I mean, you need to write some notes. You need to make, you know, you need to take the facts and learn. But you also need hearts. We need hearts that are responding to God. Amen? Because this is not just facts. This is the Word of God. And so I encourage us to follow what Paul is leading us. His questions, what shall we say to these things? You know, how can God not give us everything if He gave us His Son? Right? Who can bring a charge against us? Who can separate us from God's love? These questions just come at us, hitting us. And Paul is hinting at the response that he wants us to make, the application that he wants us to make. It all starts with that first question in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Some people hear the preaching and they don't say anything in response. They don't think on what God's Word has said to them deeply. Brothers and sisters, we ought to leave the church gathering and go home and meditate on what we've heard. That's why I encourage it. Jot down some notes. What God is really impressing on your heart through His Word. Think on that. Remember that. Pull it out throughout the week and chew on it. Marinate in it. Respond. It's not enough to hear and not believe. We saw last week that Israel heard the good news of the Promised Land, but they didn't believe God, so they didn't get to enter it. The Word did them no good because they didn't respond to it. And so I encourage us, we have heard the most amazing truths ever uttered by man in Romans 8. And Paul says, what shall we say to these things? He's drawing us, He's inviting us to reflect and respond. I encourage you to do that. Last Sunday, we looked at two of these blessings. You know, you can use all kinds of metaphors here, but man, maybe it's like a 7-layer dip of theology, or, you know, just a lasagna of gospel goodness, or, you know, do your own thing. I'm not great with those things, but we put down two layers in our little theological lasagna last week, and the first layer is that we have no threat. We face no ultimate eternal threat. And that comes from verse 31. The second half of that verse, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? We said last week, well, lots of people can be against us, but it don't matter. If God is for us, it does not matter who is against us. Amen? That is the first layer of gospel goodness from these questions that we need to reflect on. If God is for me, and He is for Christians, we looked last week, there's some places in the Bible where God says, I am against you. If you are in your sins, if you are not in a repentant posture before God, He's against you. And you're going to feel the wrath on Judgment Day. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't tell you that. We need to be warned that God is against those who will not turn from their sins. If you've got this sin and you are hanging on to that thing, and Jesus is calling you to leave it behind and follow Him, but you're hanging on to it, and you'll say, I'll have this and Jesus too. No, sir. Turn from that today. Judgment is coming. God is against those who are still in their sin. But everyone who turns away from sin and believes on Christ, God is for us. All of His almighty power is focused on us for love, for good. Just as those who are outside of Christ, all of His wrath is focused on you for destruction on that last day. Can you even imagine that? Just look at the ocean. All the creatures in the ocean. The God who designed that and made it and sustains it. His sights are set on you either for judgment or for blessing. And so Christians, I'm encouraging you, Paul's writing to church people, Roman Christians in chapter 8, the first layer of glory here that you can take out of your toolbox and encourage yourself when you're having a bad day. It does not matter who is against me. I have no threat because God is for me. Man, that preached last Sunday, it could preach again today. That's good stuff. You can preach that to yourself. You don't need me. You can take the podcast and pull it out at work. I'll follow you along that way. Call me up. I'll preach to you. You know, I do make house calls. I will hunt you down and encourage you with the gospel. You know, call me up. But you don't need me to do that. You have the Holy Spirit too. We don't need to come to a little pep rally on Sundays and have a little preacher cheerleader. You know, this is not about feelings. You know, you need something that lasts throughout the week, and that's what the gospel does. And so you have the Holy Spirit in you. You have a copy of the Scriptures. Pull out Romans 8. Remind yourself from verse 31. What am I going to say to these things? If God is for me, It don't matter who is against me. The second layer in our lasagna last week, our theological encouraging blessing that we were creating here, that we were discovering in the text, is that we have no lack. I have no threat and I have no lack. That doesn't mean I'm not going to be poor. But it means that spiritually, I have everything I need. I have all that God has for me. And He has proven His generous heart forever at the cross. Right? Because He didn't withhold His Son from me. He did not withhold His best, His all. God gave all for us. And Paul is saying, if God didn't spare His own Son, how's He not also with His Son going to give us every good thing we need? So I have no lack. Amen? I could help you out by calling you to come up here and help me preach this morning. Anybody? Come on. Get with me here. This is good stuff. So you have some tools from last week. I have no threat because God is for me. I have no lack because He's going to give me everything I need. And He proved that forever at the cross. So if God is saying no to something that I want, He has a good reason for it. Man, devil tried to tempt Adam and Eve in the garden. God's holding back from you something good. Yeah. Question God's motives. Question God's intent. Is that you? God, if you really love me, you would give me this thing I'm praying for. No, He really loves you, so He's withholding that thing. You don't need it, maybe. So, we have no threat, we have no lack. Well, hey, praise God you're here this week. We're putting down the third layer in our dip today. And it is a delicious layer. In fact, it is the heart of the gospel. And it is this. We have no threat, we have no lack. And today Paul wants us as Christians, that's important, he's talking to Christians here, if you're not a believer in Christ, this is not for you. But if you are, then you can lay down this third layer and you can put it in your little lunch pail and take it with you to work tomorrow and pull it out and say, I have no guilt before the eyes of God. We have no guilt. Now that is an amazing thing to say, and I realize it is dangerous for a preacher to stand up and say, God has already forgiven you of all your sins. How's that dangerous? Because someone could misapply that. Someone could be sitting here and say, that preacher said we have no guilt because Jesus died on the cross. That means I can live in sin because I have no guilt. Jesus already took it at the cross. I can live in sin and do whatever I want to because Christ died for me. That is not biblical. That is not a right interpretation of what this is saying. It's not a correct application to your life. Paul already dealt with this back in chapter 6. I'm not going to preach it. Just go back and look at chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it any longer? So Christian, I realize this is a dangerous thing to say, that all our sin is gone in Christ. But I know this, the true Christian will not use this as an excuse to keep sinning. Because a true Christian has his heart broken by God. A true believer has been brought by God to see their guilt. We've been broken. We've seen that I deserve hell because I've sinned against the Holy God. And then that good news came that Christ has taken my sin and all its punishment and I'm free. And I don't have to fear God's wrath and judgment and hell. I have His love only. Someone who has seen that is not going to say, oh, I get to keep sinning. Do you understand? Now we'll still mess up and stumble in sin, but we'll get back up and repent and keep fighting sin. Do you see? Difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in the way you see their life played out is a non-Christian is in their sin. A Christian is fighting their sin. Does that make sense? So, dangerous or not, Paul said it and I got to preach it. We have no guilt as believers. You can preach this to your soul when you feel guilty. Christian, I know if you're like me, there are days when we feel guilt. And to a certain extent, when we sin, we should feel guilt. But some Christians haven't learned what to do with that guilt, where to take it. And they let it pile up. Have you ever done that? Or you know somebody that's done that? As much as they look to the cross, they still have that conscience that it bothers them all the time. Believer, if that's you, Paul wants to help you. I want to help you today with God's Word. This shows us what to do with the guilt. Maybe the devil brings up the past. Maybe your own heart just keeps thinking about things you've done or things you should have done. Right? Or worried about what if I do this? What if I fail? God's Word gives us a gospel way to deal with that. So, what Paul is asking here, when he asks this question, look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? He's asking about our sins that we've committed. Back in our past, before we were Christians, some are haunted with that. What about the guilt for the sins we've committed since I've become a Christian? The sins I committed today in this church service. What about sins now? Or what about the sins I'll commit tomorrow and the rest of my life? Paul is addressing that. So we've already learned that God is for us. His heart is for us in Christ. So what happens when God's heart that's for us collides with our sin? What happens when God's love for His people, His church, His Christians, believers, those who are in Christ, when His love for us encounters our sin, what happens? Well, I want to show you first how Paul does not deal with our guilt. Alright? And this is super important because in today's society, how do people deal with the problem of guilt and sin in our society today? They deny that it's even a problem. People don't believe in sin anymore. Do they? Sin is not even a thing. Or, if they believe that sin is a thing, they say, well, but God loves us. So He sweeps it under the rug. They just dismiss sin. Downplay sin. Well, what's the problem with that? Paul has just been teaching for 8 chapters here about a holy God who hates sin. So, when I tell you this morning that we have no guilt, it's important how we arrive at that conclusion. How does Paul want to encourage Christians that we have no guilt? He does not do it, alright? He does not work on our hearts to soothe our conscience by denying our guilt and sin, by dismissing it altogether, or by downplaying it, de-emphasizing it in our lives. Paul doesn't sweep sin under the rug, so to speak. He doesn't deny that it's a big deal. No. God's Word and the Gospel affirms that God is a holy God who hates sin and that we are sinners guilty in His sight. So I promise we're getting to the good news. But hang with me. The Gospel takes you through the bad news before it blesses you with the good news. Because we must understand our sickness before we reach out and take that cure. Does that make sense? And so, it's so important for you to know how to speak peace to your soul. When you have sinned, don't say, it wasn't that big a deal. God loves me anyway. Oh yes, it is a big deal. When we sin against God, that it's a huge deal. God hates it. He must punish sin. So then how can I speak peace to my heart? Okay. That's where Paul wants to take us and show us. So, first of all, if we walk through what Paul has already taught us, just quickly, let me point out some scriptures for you. Back in chapter 5, verse 12, Paul does not deny sin. He says that sin came into the world
In chapter 5, verse 12, through Adam, the first man, and Eve, they sinned against God in the garden. And because Adam was the representative of the whole race, Adam's one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So the whole human race fell into this infection of sin when Adam, our representative, sinned. We covered this months and months ago in chapter 5. But I want to show you, remind you these things. You can speak peace to your heart about your guilt, not because there's no sin or sin is not a big deal. The gospel affirms the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. We fell, you and I fell into this death of sin when Adam sinned. And so, way back in chapter 1, Paul said the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Chapter 1, verse 18. Paul even spoke in chapter 2, verse 5 of the coming day of judgment. He called it a day of wrath that will pour out on us from God if we are in our sins. And this applies to everybody, both Jews and Greeks, because in chapter 3, verse 9, he said all are under sin. He went on in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 3 to say, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Wow. Paul explained in chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. So you can't say that the gospel, or in other words, you can't say that what Christians believe is that sin's not a big deal. So be nicer to yourself. Oh, when you feel guilty, don't worry about that. You need to speak positive things to yourself. That is not Christianity. That's all the other religions. That's today's pop culture version of Christianity. Just believe in yourself. Just have confidence. God loves you. He's not going to send anyone to hell. God will just, you know, make a way for everybody to come to heaven. Well, He did make a way, and it's through Jesus, through faith and repentance in Jesus. The gospel that Christians believe, the truth that the Bible teaches, is that there is sin. We are guilty, and God must punish it. So we can't speak peace to our troubled conscience by watering down the holiness of God. Do we understand? This is what Paul does not do in chapter 8. Okay? So if Paul does not try to encourage us by minimizing our sin, or explaining it away, or watering down the wrath of God, then how in the world can Paul encourage you concerning your guilt? What method does Paul use here to speak peace to your troubled conscience? Do you notice what he does? He takes us to how God deals with our sin. He takes us right to the cross. He takes us to the solution that God Himself provided. Yes, the gospel teaches us that God is holy and He hates sin, but the gospel also teaches that God is merciful and He loves His people and rescues us from our sins through Jesus Christ. Here is how Paul can give us another layer in our dip. Here's how Paul can give us another tool in our toolbox so that when we feel terrible about ourselves, we can rightly minister to our soul without watering it down and saying, well, it's not that, you're not that bad compared to everybody else. Yes, you are. Sinners through and through. The hope for our troubled consciences, the way that we can rightly speak peace to our souls about our guilt is that God has acted to take our guilt and our sin. And you know what the gospel teaches. What did God do with our guilt and our sin? He didn't sweep it under any rug. He put it on His sinless Son, Jesus Christ,
so that Jesus became our sin bearer, our sacrifice. And we could walk through Romans just like I did with the sin verses. We can walk there in chapter 3 where God put Jesus forward, chapter 3 verse 25, as a propitiation, that is a wrath-removing sacrifice. Where Christ willingly and from God, Christ took your sins on His body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. And He stood there before God the Holy One with all the shame, all of the guilt of the things that you have thought in your life and I have thought in my mind, in my heart. All of the words we've spoken in anger. All of our failures to love people. All of our sins that we've committed. All of it on Jesus at the cross. He felt the dirtiness that we feel when we sin. He felt the shamefulness, though He had never sinned. He was bearing it there and He cried out, "Ah, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Because the Father turned His back on that and judged it. That's how God dealt with your guilt. And that is how you speak peace to your soul when you feel guilty. Don't look to your performance. Don't measure yourself against other people and say, "I'm better than them, so I'm probably good with God." Look away from yourself. Look to the cross. Preach the gospel to your soul when you get out of bed every morning. And say that Christ, though I am wicked and eaten up with sin to the core, and I could never do anything good to undo all that I've done, God loved me in my sins. And He gave His Son for me. Christ took all of this stuff on Himself. And He already paid the price for it at the cross. There's nothing left in the cup of God's wrath because Jesus drank it all at the cross. And there's nothing left from God for me but His love. Christian, do you preach that to yourself every day? I don't know how you live the Christian life without that. Look into Christ one more time. Some people think, man, that's all they ever talk about at that church. Jesus dying on the cross. Isn't there something, you know, new? This is all we got, the gospel. This is all we have that separates us from the other religions. Everything else is do it yourself, try harder, be better. I can't because I'm a sinner. How many years have you tried harder? And how far did you get? You don't need to try harder. You need a Savior. And God has given us a Savior. And so Paul, when he wants to encourage Christians, he says, "You have no threat because God is for us, not against us. You have no lack because He gave you His all." And today he can say, "You have no guilt because God justifies sinners through Jesus Christ, crucified and raised." Wow. This is the message of Romans. We see here that God, Paul, rather, is talking about Christians. He wants to point us, to remind us of the gospel He's been teaching us for 8 chapters. He wants to draw us into thinking deeply about our guilt and about God's solution to our guilt in Christ. And He wants us to live in light of that. He wants the songs that we sing to be about that. He wants the meditation of our heart every day to be about that. That I can come and be welcomed in God's presence because Christ died for me. He wants us to live out of the gospel. So let's look at what he wrote. How does Paul deal with our guilt? He takes us to God's solution, which is Christ. Notice verse 33 again. Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? And that word should be against. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? First of all, who are the elect? Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christians. This is a biblical word to describe God's chosen people. Remember back just a couple verses up from this, he talked about in verse 29,
That God foreknew us. That means He set His love on us before we were created. God put His kindness, His covenant love and affection on us. Not because of anything good we had done, but just because He chose to. He's free to choose and do whatever He wants. He's God. He foreknew us. And those that He foreknew, it says in verse 29 that He predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That means God made a decision to make all His people look like Jesus Christ. And everybody that He predestined to look like Jesus, He called us through the gospel. You heard it one day and it wrecked your life forever. Yeah, that was God calling you out of this world to believe the gospel. And everybody that He called, He justified. And everybody that He justified, He glorified. So God's elect, this is the people of God, everybody who will ever be saved. And He says, who shall bring any charge against us? Robert Mounts explains that this phrase, bring any charge, this is a technical legal term that is speaking about in a court of law making an official accusation against someone before a judge. So Paul is bringing us into the courtroom of heaven in this verse before God the judge, and he's saying, who could dare prosecute God's chosen people in the presence of God? Who could dare bring an accusation against us? And, well, the first answer to that is, well, lots of people could charge us with guilt. In fact, can I just list a few examples? Who accuses Christians? I'll give you a hint. His name in the Bible means accuser of the brethren. It's the devil, Satan. The word Satan means accuser of the brethren. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, it speaks of the devil as accusing us. Who could bring any charge against God's elect? Well, the devil does. Could people bring a charge against Christians? Absolutely. People who hate us, enemies, people in your life. When you hurt somebody, you better believe they're going to speak out against you. What about yourself? Could you accuse yourself? Does your heart ever feel guilty for things you've done? Yeah. So, in fact, 1 John 3, verse 20, it says that our own heart tries to condemn us, but God is stronger than our hearts. And so, here's the other bad news. People could bring a charge against us, and they may be right. We have sinned. And so it is possible for the devil or people or ourselves to feel guilty about something we actually have done. And so you're saying, Paul, how is this encouraging to me? You're saying, who could dare bring a legal charge against me? But I know that I've sinned. The devil knows I've sinned. People know I've sinned. And here's what Paul is saying with this rhetorical question. Listen, Christian. He's saying that no matter who the prosecuting attorney is, no matter what his accusation against us, and no matter how true the charges against us are, none of those charges will stick before God in the courtroom of heaven. We have no guilt. No matter who brings the accusation, no matter how true it is, Paul is saying that for Christians, no charge against us will stick. And he gives us three reasons why that is true, and we'll quickly look at those three reasons and be done this morning. Three reasons why your guilt can never be charged against you. The first charge, these are all just taken from the text. So number one, the first reason is because God justifies us. Look in end of verse 33, the start of verse 34. Who can bring a charge against us? Here's Paul's answer. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? You and I, have no legal accusation that will ever stand because God has dealt with that accusation already. He has justified us. Now, if you want to learn more about justification, that's all Paul talked about for the first, five chapters of Romans. Go home and read Romans 1 through 5. Justification is a legal courtroom term, and it's the opposite of condemnation. Do you see how Paul uses justifies and condemn in opposite of each other? He's saying before the court of heaven, no charge will stick because God has justified me, so it doesn't matter who condemns me. Justification is a two-pronged fork. All right, it means that God declares me not guilty of sin on the first prong. And secondly, it means that He has declared me to be righteous in His sight, perfect, like I'd never sinned because of what Jesus has done on the cross. This is the blessing of justification by faith. How do I deal with my guilty conscience? By saying that it doesn't matter who condemns me because God has justified me as a believer. That means He's pardoned me for my sins and He's given me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Can I give you a helpful way to picture this? In the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen people to worship Him out of all the nations on earth. And God said, here's how I want you to worship me, Israel. I want you to build a big tent. And in front of that tent, you're going to kill animals in your place for your sins. But in the tent, only the priests can go in there. And in the last room of that tent, you remember? The Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant was there. That was the symbol of God's throne in heaven on earth. It was a wooden box overlaid with gold. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? The broken tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them. Remember Moses was mad at Israel for worshiping a golden calf while he was up on the mountain getting the instructions, you shall not worship other idols. And he sees them sinning and he's just been in the presence of God and his righteous anger boiled over and he threw down the law of God and it broke, which was a symbol that they had broken it. God said, keep that in the box. I want to remember that. And so listen to me. God's glory would appear over that tent. Specifically over the box. Outside the camp of Israel, they would see this light of God's glory on top of the tent. And He would appear over the Ark of the Covenant. What's God's glory looking at when He looks in the box? He sees His perfect laws that are broken by His people. And His fury and His wrath is there. One day every year, God told the priest, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16 teaches this. The priest was to kill an animal, first putting his hand on the animal, confessing the sins of Israel, symbolically putting them on that animal. Then he would kill the animal and take the blood of that sacrifice. Where would that high priest go with that blood? Inside the tent, the tabernacle. And this was the only day of the year he could go in that last room, the Holy of Holies. And on top of the box, he would sprinkle the blood that had been shed for the sins. Do you see the symbolism? In the box is the broken laws. Above is the glory of God looking down. Symbolically, God can't see the broken laws because of the blood. Christians, our ears perk up at that. We know the blood of animals could never save people from sin. That was all a picture to point Israel to the one who was coming. The Lamb of God who would die on a cross for our sins. Not just Jews, but people from every nation. And when God looks at the believer, He doesn't see the broken sins, the broken laws. He doesn't see our sins because He has pronounced us righteous based on Jesus' blood. We are covered in the blood. And so when your guilt flares up, say, it's under the blood of Jesus. Look back to the cross and know God has justified me and so no accusation can stick against me because it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? That's the first reason Paul gives that no guilt is on us. The second one explains the first one. It is that Jesus died and rose again for us. Paul goes on to say, he says, it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Then he says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised.
You get tired of hearing people talking about Jesus dying and rising again. Paul doesn't get tired of talking about it. That is the basis of our salvation. That is the ground by which God could justify us. Don't get tired of the simple gospel, Christian. Let it be in your toolbox. And when you feel guilty, when you stumble in sin, when the devil accuses you, when others accuse you, say, "Yes, I sinned." Don't say you didn't. "Yes, I have blown it many times. I have sinned in this matter. But there is one who left heaven to come and pay for my sins. God gave His Son. Jesus took my sin and died for it and rose again. I am justified in the sight of God." That's how you speak peace to your soul. Not on the basis that, well, sin's not a big deal. God's not that holy. You think He's lowered His standard? He, the Holy One who cannot change, He's not lowered His standard. He has provided a Savior for sinners. That is what will get you through the darkest storms that you will face in this life. Are you hearing me? When everybody's against you, when nothing's going right, when you are walking through the trial that is the test of your whole life, "Jesus died for me and rose from the grave. I am justified in the sight of God." That will get you through it. That's not religious cliche. We just bring it up. That's the whole thing. That's all you got. Believe it. It won't let you down. He won't let you down. The gospel works. The last reason we're not guilty, Paul gives us, is because Jesus intercedes for us in heaven. Romans 8:34, the last phrase there, "It is Christ who died. More than that, He was raised." Look, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What's that about? The Bible teaches that after Jesus rose from the dead, He spent some days teaching His apostles and sending them out. And then He ascended. They saw Him go up. What would that have looked like, man? They're talking to their teacher and He went up. And they're just standing there with open mouths until an angel says, "What are you doing standing around looking up into heaven? He gave you a job. Go do it." And they did. In 2,000 years, we've been doing it. Theologians call this Jesus' session. His session. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. The right hand was the place of power in the Bible. The right hand was the place of honor. And Jesus went into heaven as a man, raised from the dead, representing us. No man has ever gone into the presence of God like that. You melt like wax before the Holy One. Jesus, the God-man, paid for our sins, rose from the grave, and dared to walk into the presence of God, and was welcomed right in. Wow! And so there is a human seated at God's right hand, the place of authority and power, our representative. See, Adam was our representative in the garden, and he failed, he sinned. And we entered into his sin and death. But we have another representative, Jesus Christ, who became the last Adam to represent us. He didn't fail. He never sinned. He paid for our sins. He went up. He is our representative. You want to know what to do with your guilty conscience? Look away from yourself to the one seated at the right hand of God who is interceding for you. He is praying for you. His blood forever speaks on your behalf, Christian. It's not like He has to die again. No, He died once for all, Hebrews tells us. But that one sacrifice is there before the Father. He is our great high priest. He is our attorney to handle the accusations brought into the court of heaven for us. We have a good attorney. Amen. Who deals with every part of our guilt. 1 John 2:1-2 says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, an attorney, a representative with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation. Again, that's a big word. It means a sacrifice that takes away wrath and anger. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, not just the church John was writing to, but for the whole world, whoever believes. And I can't preach about Jesus interceding for us without mentioning Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for us. The priest in the Old Testament could not be a priest forever because this pesky little thing called death kept preventing their ministry from continuing. So there had to be lots of priests in the Old Testament. Hebrews says we've got one who lives forever. He is our representative to God forever. This is how you speak peace to your soul when you sin, when you stumble, when you fall, when you laying in bed at night and you remember all the bad things you've done. As a Christian, you can look away from those things. Yeah, we don't deny them. Admit your sins, confess your sins, but don't dwell in them. Amen? Confess them to God and then look away from them to the one who bore them for you on the cross. Hallelujah! This is not just stuff we sing about and, you know, the gospel is all we have. Praise God this morning. We have no threat because God is for us, not against us. We have no lack because God didn't hold back His Son from us. And we who believe have no guilt in God's sight because He has justified us forever on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. And Christ lives forever to intercede for us. Christian, I've said this before, hear it again. On your best day, there is no condemnation in God's sight. And on your worst day, there is therefore no condemnation in God's sight because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. What then shall we say to these things? How can you respond to the truths? You got to say something in light of the gospel. Has God encouraged you at all in His Word? Do you believe these truths that have been spoken? Salvation is being proclaimed and you're hearing today. You know how blessed you are? Do you know how many people in the world today will not hear the gospel? Oh, my gracious. Some have never heard it and never will. Amazing. You are blessed. Your ears hear the good news, the way that God has made. What will you do with it? What will you do with this great blessing? Take it in. Hear it and believe it. Respond to it. Pray in light of it. Here in a moment, I'll lead us in prayer. You pray there. Call out to the one who had every right to judge you forever and condemn you in hell, but chose for His own good reasons to judge His own Son in your place so that you could be forgiven and washed and welcomed into His family so that you could enjoy Him forever. That's the best news you've ever heard, whether you recognize it or not. Hear it. Believe it. Repent today. What sin do you have that's better than that, man? What pleasure of this world do you have that's anywhere near that level? See it today. Respond. Give Him your life. Give Him your heart. Believe on Christ and be saved. And preach this gospel to your soul every day. It's how you get through the hard times. It's how you rejoice in the good times. And this is how you encourage the other Christians. You remind them of this. This is how we pray. We pray about Jesus dying for us. We preach about it. We sing about it. We daydream and think about it all day long.
We proclaim it to others. This morning we sang two songs that really hit at the heart of this. We opened with this song, this hymn, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." In one of those verses it said this, "How He watches over His loved ones, died to call them all His own. How for them He intercedeth, watches o'er them from the throne." And we are about to sing together in response to this message, "Before the Throne of God Above." I want to direct your attention there to the second verse. "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me." Hallelujah!